Well, good afternoon, everyone, and greetings to all. And we do greet those who are connected to through the live stream. We welcome you and thank you for doing that. Just a few miles down the road from where Lori and I just previously lived before we came here, there was a furniture consignment shop. And they did something interesting that I had not seen before. Maybe you've seen it. You would see a piece of furniture, and they would have a price on it. Let's say $200 for this piece of furniture. But then it would have on the tag a date a few weeks into the future. So, for instance, let's take today's date, last day of January. It might would have the date of February 15th, and then it would say beside of it $175. And they would have another date, like March 5th. $150. And of course, what they're doing is they're wanting the furniture to move through the store. And so if it was something desirable, they would sell it early. But if, you know, they can't get that price for it, then they had a scheduled price reduction. And if somebody really wanted it, they would say, well, I need to get it right now. Or they would take the chance to come in on that date and get it. But, you know, they might be late. And so that just really represented something to me. And that is, here is this object that its value is so relative. But you've had the same experience. You've gone into a store and there's an item that you wanted to buy. And you see that it's marked down from the week before 20%. Just like that. In life, we're constantly evaluating how much something is worth. And also changing those estimations. And that's just so with everything. And especially the idea of something that might be worth this much now, but later on, it might not be worth that much. But there could be something that you might not consider to be very valuable now that in time, it's worth even more. So I want to talk to you this morning, there we go, can't help but to do it, this afternoon, about things that matter and then they don't. And there's a great example for us to learn from. Not an example to follow, but one that we can look at that can help us gain wisdom as we see his mistake. So turn with me to the Old Testament. I want you to learn with me about Esau. Esau was one of two brothers, twins, born to Isaac and Rebekah. God had selected a man in the Old Testament named Abraham and promised that his family would receive great blessings from God. From Abraham would come the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, and God would bless them and use them mightily to accomplish his purposes. So this would be the grandsons of Abraham, Jacob and Esau. And we see that starting with their father and on through them, that in this family there were two things that would be given to the firstborn son. One was something called the birthright, which was not uncommon at this time and place, that the oldest son would have the position of leadership in the family, and he would receive the lion's share of the inheritance. But in this family of Abraham, there was something else that was passed on to the firstborn son, and that was the blessing, which was the continual blessing from Abraham to Isaac to, supposed to be Esau, who was the firstborn, of this plan of God to bless this family in a unique way and to use them according to his purposes. And ultimately, in the Bible, we see that it's from this family that God would bring the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, though Esau just made it out of the womb just before Jacob, he was the firstborn, and he was supposed to be the one who had the birthright and would receive the blessing. But it didn't end up that way. Read with me in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We are told that these two men, these twins, are different, and that the father favored the oldest and the mother favored the second. But here is the pivotal event. This is the thing on which everything hinges right here, starting in verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die, and what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It would be surprising to us that this precious thing of the leader of the family would just be, could be traded away that way. And it also would trouble us, understandably, that the brother of Esau didn't just give him some food to eat. His brother is hungry. Jacob should have just said, "Yeah, you can have some of what I've cooked here." I mean, we might would even do that to a stranger, let alone our own brother. So this does not reflect well on Jacob. It's manipulative on his part. But the text, that's clear. But the text at the very end says that Esau despised his birthright. In the flow of events, what matters here is how Esau viewed his birthright, which he says it right here. What good is that to me? I'm hungry. I'm about to die of starvation, he thinks here. He clearly despises it. He thinks very little of this position in the family. And because of that, there will be consequences. Very severe ones. No doubt, this was not the proper behavior of Jacob toward his brother, but it showed that Esau had a disdain for this birthright and thought so little of it and of his family and would trade it like this. But it wasn't the last time that Jacob would manipulate his brother or circumstances connected to his brother. When we get over to the 27th chapter, after being told at the end of chapter 26 that Esau continued to do displeasing things to his parents by taking wives, not from among the relatives, but from these pagan people, that's very displeasing and distressing to the parents, we see this incident in chapter 27. In a way, these are the twin incidents for these twins, involving first the birthright, now the blessing. Verse 2 of chapter 27 reads, Isaac speaking here to his son, he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac doesn't know how much longer he's got. His eyesight has dimmed. He tells Esau to go out and kill game, prepare it, and I'm going to bless you. So this is that second thing that was supposed to be granted for the one who was in the chief position of the family. The blessing that came from Abraham for this family to be blessed by God in a very special way and used by God. Well, we see that over the next several verses that Rebecca, the mother, overhears this. And so she gets the son that she favors, Jacob, and she plots with him. It actually starts with her. To put animal skin on Jacob, to disguise him, to feel like and to smell like his hairy outdoors brother, and that she's going to get food ready and they're going to get food ready and take it in and deceive Isaac to think that it's Esau bringing in the food and that Jacob would receive the blessing. And that's exactly what they do, and that's exactly what happens. Though at first Isaac is taken back that he's come in so swiftly, and he's a little troubled by it. He does conclude that it is Esau, and he blesses him, but it's not Esau, it's the second son, it's Jacob. And Jacob escapes. And not long after Jacob gets out of the tent, we read what happens next. In verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Do you note this pitiful cry here on Esau's part? He is just distressed and dejected and lost. It's a pitiful plea from a man who's been hoodwinked twice by his own brother. And it is clear that certainly Rebekah and Jacob, acting deceitfully here, that this was wicked behavior. The Bible does not try to, you know, clean that up and make it something than it is as it stands on its own. But there's something else going on here too. While Jacob's tactics were despicable, you have to realize something. Jacob is, though his means are awful, highly valuing the birthright and the blessing. While Jacob, up until this moment, had not shown any evidence at all that he cared about the family, that he cared about that position, that he cared about the blessings of God upon this family. Though he was the rightful receiver of those things, he had disdained them. Because they went together. But Esau didn't value them. Now, this is a fascinating series of events. It's a dramatic story. Esau vows to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob has to flee. He's away in another land for 20 years where he builds up his family. When he finally comes back, and it's a very, very, you know, tense moment when they see each other, it's a marvelous reunion. There is not bitterness between the two of them, and they patch it up, and it's great. You can read about that in Genesis 33. It's very tender. It's clear that Esau had become a different man when you read about him in the latter chapters of Genesis. And so had Jacob. But what we need to see here is that though he'd become a different man over the years, he had made some costly choices. And he had carved out a legacy. Because though other parts of the scriptures will make references to the descendants of Esau, who become the Edomite people, by the way, there's a very interesting commentary on Esau over in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, where we see in our translations in the 12th chapter, soon after the long list of people, including his grandfather and father, who had been people of faith in Hebrews 11, this great list of the people of faith of the Old Testament, we see this statement about Esau in chapter 12. By way of exhortation, look at what the writer says and how he uses Esau as an example. He says in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." By the time we get to that scene of Isaac as an old man and Esau walking in with the food from the field, Esau was wanting all that went with being the firstborn. And in spite of the fact of being mistreated by his brother, this was all part of God's providence to deny Esau this blessing. Because as the text tells us here, he sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. In other words, he'd already made his choice, and the consequences set in. It's not repent like change of heart. It's repent of change of course. He could not, no matter how much he begged and how much he cried, get the blessing. He's described here, Esau is, as a sexually immoral man, some translations, or an immoral man, or a profane man. This means a person of the flesh. And he's described as being unholy, or in some translations, godless. You see, the picture painted there is a man who, without regard for God, pursued the impulses of his flesh. And note how that because he was that of that disposition and sold his birthright for a meal, the blessing was denied him. And this text has a tone of sadness to it, doesn't it? Just like that, those last verses we read in Genesis 27, and he's just begging for the blessing, and Esau wants it so badly, but Isaac has no blessing for him, at least the blessing for him. It's a very sad outcome. And so what we have here with Esau is a vivid and very sober example of a person who valued one thing over another thing. But in time, he learned to regret it. That he had reversed his value system, but over time, he learned to understand what really mattered. But sad for him, it's too late. So that's what we're looking at today. Things that matter, and then they don't. It's something that's temporarily attractive, something that's temporarily pleasing, but in the end, it's unsatisfying, even repulsive. We're talking about when things look to be so important, but after a while, they lose their meaning, they lose their value. Is it there's an action that looks to be irresistible? You just can't pass that up. But in the long run, you want to get as far as you can from that. Or it's maybe something that you think very little of. You think it's insignificant. It doesn't matter. But in time, you see that it's very precious. Very valuable. Shall we list some of these? I want you to consider three categories that fit into this. First of all, there are things that are immoral, things that are ungodly, things that are sinful, which can pull us from God, which at a moment in time appear to be very valuable. but they're really not. It can be a desire towards someone who is not yours and a relationship with them that you're not supposed to have. It could be for something that pleases your body but is harmful to your soul. It can be the desire to get back at someone who's wronged you. It can be possessions which you really want that are not yours. And to get them, you've got to lie or cheat or steal. Or those bitter and angry words which in the heat of the moment you want to just spew out. Things that appear so valuable at that moment, but in the long run, they don't look that way. It might be benign things. Things are just innocent things, but they're things that are part of life that we so highly value that we overestimate their value. That we put them in a position that is not the place where they should be. Because we cancel all these other things just to acquire that thing. In and of itself, it's not a bad thing, but it becomes misvalued, overvalued. Can be houses, can be cars, can be clothes, can be our physical appearance, our hair, our teeth, our waistline, our wrinkles. It can be recognition and awards and accolades from other people. It can be an education, getting in a certain school or getting a certain degree. It can be, if you're a single person, that person you really want to date, that person you really like a lot and you want them to be with you. It can be that new and latest gadget. Can be a certain job or a position in a certain job. It can be how somebody treats us. Maybe they've mistreated us and offended us. And that just happens in life, but we blow it up. We make it a really bigger deal than it should be. Or it can be just some life crisis that ends up crushing and defining us. Because we fail to see that there are actually other things that are valuable out there. And it can be this. This is the inverse of those first two lists. It can be things which will matter later on, but we don't think they matter right now. We don't give them much value now, like a birthright or a blessing. But later on, we'll come to see that they're everything. It can be your husband or your wife or your children or your family or your brethren in Christ or your reputation or your influence or the Word of God, your soul, God, eternity. Those things that even mentally you may agree that, yeah, those things are important, but the way you think and the way you really live, you have reduced the price. You have marked down the price. It's worth very little to you right now. But one day down the road, you give anything for them. Things that matter, then they don't. Or in that case, or that list, things that really don't matter, but in the end, they mean everything. I want you to consider three exhortations in light of this principle from Esau. And that is, we need to be able to identify the things which have temporary attraction and those that have real eternal worth. So think about a grocery store. Grocery store has nourishment in it. It's got fruits and vegetables and bread and meat and milk. It's got things that we need, our bodies need, and they're important things. But in every grocery store, they've got at least one section of an aisle of the world's dinkiest, cheapest toys. They've got a little toy section. They're not dumb. They are the cheapest, worst toys imaginable. But somehow, because they're placed in the middle of a grocery store, they are just so intriguing to a child. And if that child happens to be the ruler of the house, they'll get one or two or three. And then also at a grocery store, while you have all this nourishment throughout the store, when you get right to where you have to be in the store, everybody has to be there, the checkout line, and you're confined, and even you're standing there, either waiting your turn or waiting for somebody to check you out or something, there is the least nourishment stuck right there in front of you. The candy bars, the junk food, it's right there. And so it is in life. There are valuable things in life. But sometimes we're presented with junk, cheap things. But because of some setting, some circumstance, or some presentation of it at just the right time, we think it's so irresistible and so valuable. In life, we have to be wise enough to sort between the junk toys and the candy bars and that which really nourishes and gives us health. We have to be mature enough to recognize those sweet morsels and cheap toys and pass, because they don't endure. You know, isn't life just a sorting exercise? Now, Lori and I are very aware of this because having just moved, I mean, I sorted through my office and my library before I moved, discarding some things. I don't need that. I've had that long enough. We went through closets in our garage and cabinets. You know, there are certain places where I made the call, and other places we had to agree together. And other places I said, Lori, you want this or not? I mean, it was thumbs up or thumbs down, whether we gave it away, sold it, threw it away, or whatever. You know what that's like. You got to decide in things like that, is there some kind of practical value in this object, or maybe even a sentimental value, but there's some kind of value or there's not. Years ago, we lived next to an older couple, the McLeans, and they were really advanced in years, sweetest neighbors. We just had a great relationship with them. And poor old Mr. McLean, he was so aged, he really couldn't do a whole lot in the yard. He did some things in the yard, but he loved, if I was working in my yard, he loved to come out and just watch me work. If he wasn't working, he went to watch you work. So he was just that kind of industrious kind of person, Great Depression era generation. And when he died, we helped his wife sort of sort through some things he had, including going through his tool shed. He had saved bent nails. Now, maybe hitting home to some people, but that's okay. He saved bent nails, and we just sort of laughed about it. His stepson came over and helped, and he just couldn't believe. He said, I couldn't believe he kept these bent nails. You know, everybody's got their value system, right? We can't keep everything. We can't carry everything. We can't do everything. And we cannot put it all at the same value level. We just can't. Our money, our time, our energy, our mental focus, our affections, we can't put everything at the same level. We've got to prioritize. We've got to consider, this is valuable, this is not, this is junk. I don't want anything to do with it. Listen, Esau teaches that. Listen, Esau teaches that it's wise to take the long view when you see his outcome, the really long view. I mean, think with me about things in your past that really mattered a lot at the time, and now they don't. And you may even chuckle about it. I remember when I played Little League Baseball, my last year, I didn't make the All-Star team. I went 2-for-3 with 2 doubles my last game, my best game ever. I didn't make the All-Star team. I was so upset. You know what that matters now to me? Nothing. I remember some girls when I was a teenager that I really liked, that I wanted them to go out with me. Well, you know the outcome. They didn't. probably some of them I have to strain to remember their names now. I remember when I was a young man, certain car I wanted, I didn't get it. I was pretty dejected when I didn't get that car. I can't remember exactly. I remember being a silver car, but I can't even remember the make and the model. I think it was a GM. That's all I can remember. I can remember as a young man certain jobs I wanted. And when I didn't get them, I was so dejected. Now I look back at those and say, well, I didn't get that. I look back and I can remember some things that people have done to me through time. That at the time I got so upset and so hurt, so angry. Now I look back on it and I don't feel that anger and hurt. I don't feel that way anymore. The perspective has changed. The feelings have changed. So the lesson is, when it comes to something, how will you look at it in a year? How will you see it in 5 years or 10 years or 30 or 40 years? More than that, the very end, on the day of eternity, what will it matter? What will matter? And Esau teaches us, as a powerful non-example, of unless we're constantly evaluating our value system with God's, it's easy to be deceived and be misdirected and end up with regret. You know, most of us can look at a diamond and say, yeah, that's really pretty. It's a nice cut and it's really bright, you know. And maybe you've seen some diamonds that are sort of cloudy. You know, if they're not as clear, they're not worth as much. But most of us, I'm assuming there are no jewel appraisers here, most of us really don't have a good grasp on the exact value of a diamond. And so when you want to know how much it's worth, you take it to a jewelry appraiser. Someone who's trained and understands precious stones. How much is a piece of real estate worth? A lot, or a lot in a house. They are real estate appraisers. And when it comes to legal actions with real estate, you know, you'd like to price it yourself. You know, the one you're buying, you're going to price it real low. And the one you own, you're selling, you're going to price it really high. But real estate appraisers step in and they have a formula. And they plug the facts into the formula, and that's the legal appraisal for the lender and everybody involved. Do we see God as the appraiser of jewels and real estate and antiques and of everything? God is the best appraiser of all. And He has communicated to us what is truly valuable by the revelation of the scriptures. Would it make any sense for you to take a diamond into this jeweler, and here's this little old guy, you know, and he's got one of those things, pieces in his eye, and he's bent over, and your friend takes you in this guy, and your friend goes, yeah, he's been in business 45 years. Everybody in town brings their jewelry to him. Matter of fact, people drive from other counties to see him. And he looks at this diamond and he says, $3,000 to you. And you go, you're crazy. I know it's worth $10,000. How dare you? Who do you think you are? You've never even looked at a diamond under a, you know, close scrutiny. You don't know anything about diamonds. And for you to say, this is worth this much? So it is with God. God tells us the value of things. Who are we to think in such a way and live in such a way to say, no, that's not worth that much? Or this is really important. This really matters. When it really doesn't. Life has a lot of fog to it. I tell you, these mountains are beautiful all the time, aren't they? They're beautiful when it's sunny. And they're beautiful even when they're fogged over, because that fog just rolls over those hills and ridges. But when that happens, you can't always see what's around the mountain or around the turn, can you? There's a lot of fog in life. We don't always know what's coming down the pike, what's around the bend. But God does. And God is telling us, in the long run, God always has the long run. God can see over that ridge and over that ridge down into that valley. God can see all the way. And when God in His Word tells us what matters and what's important, He is giving us a heads up. He is giving us guidance. And here's where it all ends up. God is trying to keep us from being like Isaac. When he's standing there in front of his father and he's begging, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" God doesn't want us to be like that. He doesn't want us to end up that way. God wants to bless us. But we have to realize that his value system is supreme. You see, this incident of Esau teaches us the very definition of regret. The state of regret occurs after when we value things according to our impulses in the moment. When you value things according to the flesh and according to the moment, guaranteed you're going to have regret in life. I have a nephew who got in the Navy. And right off the bat, he wanted, with you know, when he started to get a little money, he wanted to get a sports car. He came to visit me and Lori. He's actually Lori's nephew, mine by marriage. He came to visit me and Lori, and he was so proud of this car, this sports car. And he wanted me to take a ride with him in it, and so I got in it. And when I got in it and I sat down, and I went, boom, the door, it didn't close. And I had to reach out and really slam it. And it never really caught right. Well, some of you know what that means. The car's been wrecked. And it's not been fixed. And I looked at him, I said, did you know this car's been wrecked? He looked at me like he had no idea what I was talking about. The next time we saw him, he didn't have that car. He had a Toyota, man after my own heart, okay? And I said, what happened to the other car? He goes, oh, I got rid of that. He didn't want to talk about that car. He learned soon that that was not a good car. But you know what he did? He wanted a sports car as soon as he got money, and he bought the one he could get. And he had, we call it, buyer's regret. There's also such a thing, and it's much worse than that. It's liver's regret. Real regret was when you make choices and you value things out of an impulse and in the moment. And then you'll learn eventually it's not worth that much. And you may have just discarded what really does matter. Which means that no regret, which means living a life where you are not overwhelmed with regret and you're not standing there begging for a blessing, is when you value things the way God does. And even though it's hard and it's difficult and sometimes it doesn't make sense, you do it. You live that way. You live according to God's values. And then down the road, you look back and you're really grateful because you've been really blessed. And instead of begging for a blessing, you're thanking God for the blessings. May God help us all to have His value system and live accordingly. Well, we close today with an invitation as we sing this song for any soul who wants to recognize their dependence on God, their need for God in their life, and to become a Christian. You can do that today by obeying the call of the gospel of Christ, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Christ, and turning from your sin. We'll be happy to assist you in baptism as you're baptized into his death into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, I want you to do that as we stand and sing.